want now for us to turn back again to Romans chapter 7. And I'm going to read once again from Romans 7, verse 14 to verse 17 of the following chapter, and also again from Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 24. And it's a lot of scripture and a lot to say based on this scripture and others as well. But I want to continue in showing you several things from what this scripture in general is teaching us from Romans chapter 7 and 8 and Ephesians chapter 4 and several other places as well. I'm just using two examples here. So, let's now hear from the Word of God first. And this being the Word of God, let us pay as careful attention as we possibly can to hearing it and receiving it into our lives. Although I read from the King James, your pew Bible is King James or the ESV, and it's close enough. Hear now God's word. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. I don't want to do it. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bring me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of us. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children and heirs, as of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And then turning to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. Let's hear these verses once again. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that henceforth you walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of blindness of the heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. May God bless these portions of his word to us. And yes, Lord Jesus, we do pray that you would bless them to our hearts and minds, and that you would give us more understanding of this, and that we would give us even a greater will and desire to do that which is pleasing in your sight through the Spirit that is at work in each and every one who believes to the saving of his and her soul. And these things we ask in the name, your name, your precious name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, you may remember that last week, last Sunday, I said in response to the question regarding the Christian being totally depraved, that the answer is yes and no, depending on what you mean by the Christian's total depravity and to whom you're speaking. Are you speaking about or to the old man or to the new man? So it is yes, totally depraved to the old, but no, not to the new. Now, I wish to speak a bit more about this old new slash new man dynamic that is at work in each and every one of us. And I'm going to mention something John MacArthur said, for whom I have the highest regard and respect for the man. But in the interest of full disclosure, I want to give you his view, which I disagree with and many others disagree with. He's not a creedal person, so he's given to some errors sometimes because none of the standards, Westminster Standards, Three Forms of Unity, the Baptist Confession, and so on, would agree with this. But this is what he has to say, and as I said, I say this with all due respect to the man. He's a dear man, dear saint. But he said, and in deference to full disclosure, being fully honest with you, dear people of God, he has a different idea. He said, since you have put on this new man, what is the old? Let me describe him for you. In Romans 6:6, the old man is crucified. And in Ephesians 4, verse 22, which you just heard, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt. And so now we learn two things about the old man. The old man is crucified and the old man is corrupt. So far, so good, of course. What is it that is corrupt in us? It was our Adamic nature. And there's where he starts drifting. He says it was our Adamic nature. But let's continue. It was our sin nature. It was our inherited unregenerate self. At conversion, it was all killed. It's dead. It's gone. Our sin nature, our natural nature, the old man, it's all gone, according to him. Now, people say to me so very often, don't you believe a Christian has an old man and a new man? And I say, no, the old man is corrupt and has been crucified and is dead, and you are a new man. The old man is unregenerate self. The old man is that which was replaced by the regenerated man. If you have a new man and an old man, you are have a regenerated part and an unregenerated part. In other words, you're half saved and half lost, which doesn't follow. But in Colossians 2:10, it says, in Christ you're complete. Is salvation whole or is it total? Are you a new creation? Well, we'll talk about that a little later. He says yes, and that as much as that goes, he's right. So you are not half regenerate and half unregenerate. You're not an old unregenerate man and a new regenerate man warring against each other. There is a war there, but it's not between the old creature and the new creature. You're just a new creature. And he goes on and on in this lesson that he gives. But he never answers the question. The big question. The question begs that, then in the Christian, from whence cometh sin? Where does it come from? If he's all regenerate, if he's all new, totally new, where does it come from? He doesn't answer that. At least not in that lesson. MacArthur's logic, with all due respect, and I love the man as much as someone can love a man who he just briefly met at a restaurant before a conference at one time long ago. But it's faulty because he doesn't take into account that the new man is a new man. The new man is a new creature in principle. In principle. Like, for example, when Paul declares that we are already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not actually, but it is, in God's mind, it's happened. It's going to happen to us eventually. But it's the same thing. It's the already not yet kind of thing. Recall when God told Adam, in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will surely die. Did he mean that? Did Adam die? Yes. He immediately died spiritually. But physically and actually, he lived another 930 years. And then he actually died. He also ignores the dynamic going on between justification, which is a one-time act, we read about that, a declaration, if you will, that by God, that not guilty. That's it. Of anything, not guilty. And sanctification, which is an ongoing process of the Holy Spirit that continues on to glorification in heaven. Truly, we are speaking about God's working towards us and in us and with us. And we don't fully understand the whole goings on there because we're talking about the Spirit's work within. And there's a mystery to that. We don't understand it all. No one does. So there will be some differences amongst us that are good, solid citizens of the kingdom of God. And I'm also reminded of what the Apostle John wrote in his first epistle in chapter 3, verse 9. John said, the apostle, whosoever is born of God, listen to this, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Really? It's what he said. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. What is he talking about? The flesh or the spirit? The old man? The old self? Or the new self? The old nature or the new nature? He's talking to about the new man. He's talking about the new nation. He's talking about the regenerate. He's talking about born again. Cannot sin, does not sin. Listen to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. No sin there in that statement. And yet, if we're honest, we still sin. And sin not merely with the body, like lust and fornication and murders and drunkenness, but we also sin with the mind. Pride, envy, jealousy, bad attitude. When Paul speaks about the sins of the flesh, he's not speaking of a sinful nature that excludes our mind or our heart. The old man may be crucified and corrupt and dying and wasting away, but he's still within us. Or else our bodies would not die. There's proof positive that he's still with us. Our members, that death is in our members. Because we're going to die. Paul makes this clear in Romans 7, which you just heard, and in Ephesians 4, and in many other places as well, in Colossians 3, and so on and so forth. The story is told of a young man sowing his very wild oats, whose mother prayed for him every day to change and to come to God. As it happened, on one occasion, having been out all night carousing, now in the morning time, he's in some sort of hangover state of mind, a stupor. And he's making his way along the side of a garden where there were children playing a game. And as they played, the children used a refrain that they called out one to another. Torolege. Torolegai, Torolegai, which literally means pick up and read or take up and read. And this man who was walking by stopped in his tracks and had this overwhelming sense of intrusion into his life of divine providence. As the story goes. For there in the garden, he saw a copy of the New Testament. And he had just heard the children shouting, pick up and read, pick up and read. So he walked over and picked up the book. He opened the book and allowed it to fall wherever it did. And his eyes fell upon Paul's words to the Romans in chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. And this is what he read. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and in envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And each and every word that this man read pierced his heart, right to his heart, right to his soul, like arrows hitting the target. And his conscience became so agitated that on the spot, he became converted. He gave in and gave up to Christ. His mother's prayers were answered. His name was Aurelius Augustine. Later, the Bishop of Hippo, and considered by virtually every historian to be the greatest theologian in the first 1,000 years of the Christian church. That's what happened to Augustine. R.C. Sproul remarks, Augustine was converted by a passage that spoke directly to the conflict in life between his flesh and the spirit. By the way, Sproul agrees with me, or I agree with Sproul, he was first, and other theologians, and not with MacArthur. Sproul then talks about a time when he recalls when Rod Serling, the creator of The Twilight Zone, entered into a business relation with a group of other men who were trying to find a way to discover new talent in the literary world. And they set up different contests to get these young writers to be involved with writing and participating in this enterprise. Well, part of this venture, each of the men took one of the English classics and wrote a critical review of it. Rod Serling was assigned the task of writing a critical review of St. Augustine's work, The Confessions. And Sproul paused at this point when he's talking about this story to ask his class, how many of you have read The Confessions? And the response was rather meager. A few hands went up. 2 or 3, maybe. And he then said, let me admonish you, class, and say this. My mother used to say, in a situation like this, she would take a finger in one hand and a finger in the other, and she would bring them together and say, shame on you. If you've been a Christian for years, shame on you if you haven't read the Confessions of Augustine yet. Shame on you. He said that to his class. Maybe I'm saying that to you. Rod Serling read it, The Confessions, and in his critical review, he said that this book was one of the most overrated books in the history of Western literature. It simply does not deserve the status and the fame that it has enjoyed for centuries. And in his criticism, the point that he made that made him so severe was that he was convinced that the book was written by somebody, Augustine in this case, that had a neurotic preoccupation with guilt. Why did he say that? Well, Serling calls attention to one passage which illustrated to him Augustine's adolescent preoccupation with guilt. And it was the story that Augustine recalled as an old man, the things that he had done throughout his life, about which he was ashamed. And you can read about this in the Confessions. And he recalled an incident that took place when he was a teenager, and where he became involved with some other guys, and in an adolescent prank. I hate pranks, by the way. I think they're despicable and disgusting. But that's beside the point. It's my own. But they were involved in this prank where these young fellows went into someone's private orchard and denuded a pear tree. They stripped it of its pears, helping themselves to the pears and left it, and then left. And Augustine, 50 years later, is lamenting over this childhood prank that he did with this group. And Serling says in his critical review of the book, give me a break. People are out there guilty of adultery, murder, grand larceny, all kinds of serious things. And you, Augustine, are exercised over stealing someone else's pears when you were a kid? But Augustine goes on to explain in his Confessions why this is so. And what he felt remorseful about with this childhood incident. And we all should listen to this and learn not to minimize sin. He explained, as I considered my life, this is Augustine, and the things that I have done that were evil, I can see that there were certain sins that I fell into, that though they were not excusable, they were certainly understandable. Yes, Augustine confessed in his confession all kinds of serious sins he committed as a young man, fathering illegitimate children, drunkenness and wantonness. I mean, he confessed all that. And he had remorse for it. But he said, I can understand. There is a strong biological drive to become involved sexually. And the temptation can befall anyone, man or woman, in a moment of weakness and strong temptation. It can happen. It happens a lot to young people, to young Christians, that's for sure. It's not excusable, but it happens. I like to call it natural sin. He then goes on to say, I can understand a man who is starving, stealing a loaf of bread. I don't think a man who is starving has a right to steal a loaf of bread, but I can understand the force of the temptation to do it. But, he said, I stole pears. I didn't even like pears. There was nothing that would stimulate my passions to steal those pears except the sheer joy of doing something that I knew was wrong. What Augustine was lamenting was the exercise of his fallen nature, the flesh, for the sheer joy of doing it. It's been said, one of the most selfish of all crimes committed is vandalism. Why is that? Because vandalism gives no benefit to the person who performs the deed other than the sheer pleasure of harming someone else or someone else's property. Often the vandal doesn't even know the person to whom he's vandalizing. He has no association whatsoever. The person did nothing to him or her. There are stories of young people going on a joyride through a neighborhood, shooting into cars, shooting out the windows of cars, laugh, just for the fun of it. We've all heard of protests turned riotous, breaking windows, destroying properties, setting fire against people and their property who have perpetrated not a single threat or thing against these people. They didn't do anything to deserve this. People who had nothing whatsoever, whom the vandals didn't even know. They didn't frequent their business, they weren't thrown out of their store or anything like that, just for the sheer pleasure of expressing hatred, their own hatred. They do it. Further, and much more terrible to consider. This is all on the continuum, people. Do not minimize sin. It's what he's saying. Especially sin that is not motivated by some biological urge or something that you can understand, like starvation, stealing something. Just the sheer joy and pleasure of doing it. Pranks is one of those. That's why I hate pranks. It's evil. Plain and simple. And it leads to worse things if you don't repent. But much more terrible to consider is the Holocaust and Auschwitz. Did you know that in Poland during World War II, where the beginning stages of the final solution of genocide was being worked out by the Nazis, that they would transport women in these cattle carts, and they were all crushed in, and they all had to stand up straight, and some of these women were pregnant. And these pregnant women would give birth standing up, and many of them died, and the babe with them. Can you imagine doing that to anyone? No, that's a pregnant woman, precious child, just letting them die. Standing up, giving birth, bleeding out, you know, that mess. As bad as that was, it got worse. There were a network of people. This is not someone with a pitchfork impaling people. There was a network that systematically killed 8 million people, mostly Jews, some Christians, the disabled, and the like. At Auschwitz, for example, they killed 8,000 people every day. They tortured, killed, and cremated 8,000 people a day. Can you imagine what that's like to do that? That's a terrible, terrible thing. That took a host of people, and they loved doing it. It pleasured them to do it. R.C. Sproul comments, "This was something that revealed the shadow side of the human heart, what Joseph Conrade called the heart of darkness." The apostle speaks of a state of humanity that is called the flesh in Romans 7 and 8. Martin Luther said that the great triad of enemies against Christian growth are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh, bad as the world, bad as the devil. Recall what I said earlier, that when the Bible speaks about the flesh, it's not simply talking about the body, so that the body is viewed as evil, but the soul is not. That's not what the scripture means. The sins of the flesh include sins of the body, mind, and soul. For there are not only fornications and lusts and drunkenness and such, but there are jealousies and envies. They're not only murders and mayhems, there's also despites and hatreds and bad, sickly attitudes from within against others. You know, nastiness. It manifests itself through our body, but it comes from the heart. Bad attitudes, jealousies, envies, wishing the worst on someone. Someone does me wrong, I wish they lose their job or they get sick. That'll teach them. Hope someday when this pastor's preaching something I don't like that he collapses. That'll teach him. Say something against me. That kind of thing. That comes from the heart. Once again, says Sproul, when the Bible talks about the struggle that we go through with the flesh, it's not simply talking about the body. The struggle between the flesh and the spirit cannot be equated with a struggle between the body and the soul or the body and the mind. but rather what the New Testament is talking about, says Sproul, it talks about the fierce struggle that goes on the Christian between the flesh and the spirit, the struggle between the power of sin and our natural fallen humanity against the influence of God, the Holy Spirit, that's working in our lives. There's a battle. And Paul defines that battle, calls that battle in Romans chapter 7 a war. There's a warring going on. And that involves the whole process of sanctification, which is called warfare, Christian warfare. And so there's a war going on between the flesh of man and the Spirit of God. Now, we've all heard of prosperity preachers who tell us, and their listeners, that if you come to Jesus and you hear and listen to what we have to say, all or most of your problems will be solved. God wants to give you your best life now. I remember MacArthur said about that, the best life now. If this is your best life now, you're in big trouble. Our best life's in heaven. Come. But it's not just prosperity preachers that talk this nonsense. This is rubbish. It's talked over by evangelicals. It's talked over all the place, even by Reformed in some measure. Not too much, but somewhat. When I became saved, that's when my problem with sin became acute. When I became saved, that's when it got worse. Not better, worse. Before, sin didn't much bother me. I was okay with it whenever, as often as I felt like doing it, I did it. Not much bothered me. However, after I was saved, a very real and often intense struggle with sin ensued within. My conscience greatly troubled me. I could find no peace of mind until I confessed my fault and repented of my sin. And I remember those rare times in the past, my wife and I, we were young. On a Sunday morning, we had a difference of opinion. You might call it a small argument. You might call it a fight even. And I remember walking to church after that because we didn't really resolve it. And walking to church with a very heavy heart. Almost in tears. I prayed and prayed and asked the Lord for strength so that I could preach to the people of God. Moreover, as Christians, steadfast and true to his word, we are often mocked, ridiculed, even persecuted, considered to be near or at the bottom of the totem pole of humanity and culture. Being a Christian in this world of sin and woe is not a cakewalk. Not if you're truly going to be a Christian. Not if you're going to hold your head up high for Christ. You will be opposed. I mean, you know, I listen to the news and, you know, some of the right-wing news channels and all that stuff. And they promote such a bad form of Christianity. I don't want to get into all that, but... And nothing to do with politics. Just their promotion of Christianity is so perverse. It's so twisted. So misunderstood. And there's this ongoing struggle between the power of the flesh and the power of the spirit. Good news, however, gospel news. The power of the spirit has been dethroned in us. Well, the power of the flesh, I should say. I may say with the apostle, I'm no longer under dominion of sin, but I become a servant of righteousness, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ my Lord. And this is what Paul is talking about in Romans 7 and 8, but actually in 6, 7, and 8, and actually throughout the entire epistle, that the power of the natural man, the power of the spiritual man, which is far greater indeed, that the power of the natural man has been dethroned and the power of the spiritual man has been enthroned. That's what's going on in each and every one of us. And so we know that now through the Spirit, the new man can please God, which communicates to our soul and to our mind and to our heart and to our conscience that God delights in us, in our prayers and in our praises, in our worship and our devotion, and in our deeds done in His name to the glory of God. And what pleases Him greatly is when we use that power that He has given us within us to overthrow, to put in place the power of the flesh that still remains, the death within us that still remains. When we overcome that through His Spirit, who gives us power to do it now, that delights God. And my point in all this message is twofold. First, there is a fleshly me or a fleshly I, as Professor Huxema puts it. And there is a spiritual me or a spiritual I. And it's difficult to imagine that there's even a controversy going on about this. Based on what Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and 8 and many other places, can we not identify with the apostle who said in verse 21 of chapter 7, for example, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me? Can we not identify with that? Isn't that crystal clear to anyone who's a Christian? He's not talking about himself, as some argue, before he was a Christian, that he had this kind of situation. Because before he was a Christian, he said, "As concerning the law, I'm blameless. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees." There was nothing wrong with him. Blameless, he said. This is talking about when he's Christian. Clearly. And then in verses 22 and following, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law of my members warring against the law of my mind and bring me into captivity to the law of which in my members, O wretched man I am, who shall deliver me from the body of the sin? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. So then with my mind I myself serve the law of God, but with my flesh the law of sin. There it is right there. We are to walk by faith, by the Spirit, and not by sight, and not according to the natural man, which we have a tendency, all of us still do. It's a propeller, it's a propulsion, it's a power within us to move forward in the direction of the natural man and sin. That's our thing by nature. It's still there. Right? You need to be careful. Believing that there's no more total depravity in us, no fallen nature, can lead to a dangerous error that will stunt our sanctified growth. And that error is called perfectionism. Because I'm perfect. Totally regenerate. I'm all new. Doesn't necessarily lead to that, but it can. We must shed this dead skin, this body of death. And that will fully occur when we get to heaven. It's a process. Sanctification is a process. We're new creatures already, but not yet. We're new men already, but not yet. Completely. Salvation is complete, but not yet. Second, we must think on things above. And that's a supernatural thing that has already happened to us. We have a power not our own, but it's becoming more and more our own through His Word and Spirit. We're not becoming divine, but we do partake of the divine by grace through faith. It's a difference. As a result, we become good. We've actually become good in the sight of God, not only theoretically, but actually become good. And now the scriptures are telling you, every single one of us, you have become good through your regenerated self. Now, act like it. Exert the power of the Spirit, the power of God that's working in you. Get in tune with the Word and practice it. Listen to what the preacher's telling you, if it's according to his Word. And go out and exercise it. And then you'll be able to declare with the apostle, I can do all things. All of this. What the Bible says, I can do it all through Christ. And only through Christ who strengthens me. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, thank you for this word. It's so true. It's wonderful. And we do pray that we would appreciate more and more what you're doing in us. Through the Spirit, of course, working in us and giving us grace to be able to do. We're not left in the dark either. You tell us so much to do, so many practical ways to live, how to live as Christians, how to follow Jesus, how to walk en route to heaven. And may you find each and every one of us, young and old, on that narrow path that leads heavenward in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray all things. Amen. Let's